According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we are dealing with verses 1 through 4 in terms of the body that is waiting for us when we depart this body. Get our slideshow running here. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Again, in this case, the chapter break is unfortunate. The context actually backs up into chapter 4, whereby we are contrasting the eternal with the temporal. And the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And we are not to be looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So in that contrast there, where does your body fall? Your body falls in that which can be seen. Your body falls in that which is temporal. It is a passing away thing. And that's what leads us into chapter 5 then. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. And this is what we're looking at once again here this evening. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask the Father to set aside distractions, give us concentration upon His truth. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your truth and grace, the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time. Father, a hedge of protection around us. Keep us safe, free from distractions, Father. Reward the volition of brothers and sisters that have come together tonight to study to show themselves approved. Father, I thank you that we have brothers and sisters who have a priority for truth, a priority for rightly dividing the word of truth. They're serious about their Bible study, Father, as they know that the days are evil. Father, the time is short, and the time past is already sufficient for all of the foolishness and all of the carnality and everything that we want to leave behind us, Father. That time is complete, and the time in front of us is oh so short. So, Father, keep us diligent, keep us faithful, keep our eyes focused where they need to be. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with, really, the fourth aspect of this study. On Sunday, we went through, really, the groaning principles out of verses 2 and 4. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with a dwelling from heaven. So the groaning lasts only until such time as the clothing from heaven can take place, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Two problems is that, first of all, this body is such a failed, frail body of sin and body of weakness that we can't wait to get it off. But then getting it off puts us in a naked condition of being, I think, naked souls. And so the groaning continues until such time as the new body is put on. And so there we see the groaning in verse 2 and the desire to not be naked there in verse 3. It gets restated in verse 4. Indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan. Once again, the boundaries for the groaning activity are set. It's the duration of our time in this tent. And, of course, the whatever fraction of a second or whatever time it takes for the angels to carry us to heaven and to be clothed in the house that's waiting for us there. Then we will stop our groaning. Again, we groan while we are in this tent, being burdened. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And the swallowing up of life, the final, if you think about just the vivid imagery that the idea of swallowing contains, to be eaten, to be consumed, to be eaten either down or up, depending on how the idiom goes, but to be utterly consumed. And you understand that. In the salvation that we have here in this world, we have a limit to that in the sense that our soul is saved or redeemed, our human spirit is made alive, but our body is still yet awaiting a future salvation. Nothing happened to your body at the moment you received eternal life. You remained in the same fallen body you were born with. And that's the finality, the last phase, the last thing that needs to be saved is this fallen body. And so at that point then, Zoe eats us up. We are swallowed up by Zoe in every conceivable way, body, soul, and human spirit. All right, so we had some vocabulary that went with this on Sunday. We also saw the parallels. So important that you recognize the parallel activity, in particular the groaning verb that's parallel with these participles that describe the activity that goes with the groaning. In this case, it goes with the longing. This ought to be something that we long for. And I think generally, if you're oriented to divine viewpoint, you will long for glory. You will long for heaven. You will long for the new body and so forth. It's the crowd that does not have that perspective. Believers maybe that are not taught, that are not oriented to eternal realities, and as a result, they are still having fun in this world, all right? They're not looking forward to the body to come. I mean, their idea of heaven is it's a nice place to go. It's preferable to hell. Well, glad that I get there when it's time, but not in the meantime, of course. I'm not ready yet. See, that's the famous story of H.A. Ironside, a famous preacher, and his guest speaking at some place, and he was getting going and asked the folks, he said, you know, who all wants to go to heaven? Of course, everybody raised their hand. Everybody wants to go to heaven. And they said, and who wants to go to heaven right now? And all the hands came down. The only hand that remained lifted up was this old, ancient, shriveled up lady in a wheelchair near the back. And she was the only one that was, yeah, I'm ready. Let's go now, kind of a thing. And, you know, that story, he told it for years. Of course, he's with the Lord now, too. But he told that story for years and years afterwards. And it, how vivid, how fitting I think it describes quite a bit. So anyway, it's important that we keep our focus, that we keep oriented to the heavenly realities. Notice again, if I can back up just a moment, when you look at how chapter 4 ended in verse 18, it's while we. Notice that while we in verse 18, that the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And it does that production while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. So if your eyes aren't properly looking where they're supposed to be looking, do you think that this eternal production is going to be taking place the way that it's supposed to? Not for a minute. We have to be oriented properly. And that we stressed it in chapter 4, and just by way of review, wanted to mention it again here tonight. All right, so groaning is parallel to longing. Groaning is also parallel to being burdened. That's in verse 4. And so we see the parallels, and the way this passage just fits together, the syntactic poetry of this passage, just remarkable to see how these things come together. All right, let's just skip through some of these other things. If you missed it on Sunday, I just encourage you to get the MP3 off the website, review it, or if you don't have internet access, we'll give you a CD that'll have the audio on there to listen to. I want to focus in where we ran out of time as dealing with the timing of this event, the timing of this embodiment. When do we get this body? The timing and identification of this embodiment is in question. And you almost want to put timing in quotes because if you really want to be technical about it, when we leave this earth, are we still within the boundaries of time? And so is it proper to say, that there's timing on the receipt of this body? Well, maybe not, but we'll keep the expression there. And the first thing we want to understand, the big question, and what really opens up people to ask this, when they read through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and they're reading about this body, and they say, okay, I have a body now, and it's just a tent, and it's going to get torn down, and I've got another body I'm going to have when I get to heaven, and that's not a tent, it's a building, and it's not going to be torn down because it's eternal. And so they've got a grasp on the basis of this passage. And if this passage was the only passage we had in the whole Bible, we'd be cool. This is great. But we have other passages that we say, now wait a minute, how do these connect? All right, because we have the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we have the resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And both of those passages have to be understood and related to this passage so that we can say, now, you know what? There appears to be some discrepancy here. So if there's a discrepancy, what do we do? How do we resolve discrepancies? Okay. And so really, tonight's exercise is going to be fruitful, not just for tonight, but it's going to be fruitful for a lot of studies down the road. Because think about any other place, for example, where you have a passage that says something, And then you got another passage that says something else. And it, at first glance, might appear to be a contradiction. It might appear to be a difficulty in the Bible. So what do you do? Here's what you don't do. And yet, folks do that. Select the one you like the best. Okay? And believe that. And then the one you don't really like much at all, just pretend it's not there. Okay? God's going to strike me for saying this kind of a thing. Lightning's going tonight. All right. Now, y'all know, or I hope you know, that what I just said is total garbage. But the sad thing is that there are people that follow that total garbage theology. All right? We are not permitted to discard one verse, one sentence, one word, one letter out of our Bibles just because we don't like it, or because we don't understand it, or because we think that, well, we can't, it doesn't seem to match, and so we take issue with it. Okay? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So you can't point to one Scripture that God didn't write. Understand that. And understand that God is truth. God has not made one lie. Okay? And understand that. So two passages that appear to be contradictory are not. They're both true. And if we struggle to reconcile that, or we struggle to understand the duality of those two truths, or three truths, or however many we're balancing, then we have more study to do. And that's our privilege, to study to show ourselves approved, because everything God says is true. And we can accept that. We can accept that on a faith basis. So, again, we have to reconcile. Now, it helps, too, if in these passages, go ahead and go through them sequentially. Go through them in the order that they were revealed. And that may not be the canonical order. It may not be the Bible verse order, because it could be that it's a later book in sequence that was actually written first. And so you want to go there. And so here's what we have. You want to understand the rapture teaching from 1 Thessalonians 4. And you want to understand the resurrection passage with also rapture information in 1 Corinthians 15. Get a handle on those and then approach the chapter that we have here tonight. So, the resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living is an event that coincides with the parousia of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, which has two phases, of course, rapture and second advent in two different phases. But you can consider both of them combined as the parousia, the coming of Christ. And so if you just flip back a couple chapters, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll remind ourselves of this again. This comes as a response to a question. Almost all rapture messages, resurrection messages, resurrection body messages, all of these teachings come as a consequence of a question being asked. All right? A question being asked. So, and tell you what, even before we do 1 Corinthians, we didn't do this on Sunday either. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll trust the Father will keep the lights on long enough and we'll get through this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verses 13 through 18, we've got the description here of the rapture of the church, the blessed hope, the wonderful promise we have that at some point of time, Jesus Christ is going to come and claim His bride. And it could be tonight. In fact, there's plenty of clouds up there right now, so we can rejoice over that. All right. It says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." All right, now what He's doing is He's answering a question. He's resolving a problem or a conundrum that they were under. And He says, "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So He's using this, the opportunity of this question here to resolve their concerns, to answer their concerns, and to provide teaching regarding the rapture of the church. And the concern they had, the Thessalonians had here, was that, well, what about our loved ones that are already dead? Are they going to be late to heaven? Are they going to be late to the kingdom? Are they, you know, but because we're alive when the trumpet sounds and we get caught up into the air, does that mean that we get ushered into the kingdom and our brothers and sisters in Christ that have already died, that they're going to be somehow delayed or they're not going to be able to join us? And when does that work? And so he assures them, no, that's not going to happen. We're not going to precede them. In fact, they're going to be raised first, and then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. You notice that? So it says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." All right? Now, this is pretty basic, and we've taught this before, and doesn't really solve it. I mean, it doesn't cause any problems, because it's talking about the parousia of Christ. It's talking about the resurrection of the dead in Christ. They rise. Okay, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. So the dead in Christ will rise. All of your loved ones that are saved, every believer from the first century to the 20th century, everyone that's dead is going to rise first, and then we are caught up with them in the clouds. Okay, that's to resolve that question. That's how he presented it, to explain that no, they're not going to precede us. See, and we're not going to precede them. All right. Over now to 1 Corinthians. Back to where we just were, 1 Corinthians 15. And keep in mind, too, by the way, when Paul was writing that passage to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, when he was writing that chapter, he was in Corinth at the time. He was in Corinth at the time that he was writing that passage to the Thessalonians. So we assume, of course, that he taught that to the Corinthians. They're live in a face-to-face Bible class while he recorded it in this letter and sent it off to the Thessalonians. I can't imagine that the Holy Spirit would come upon Paul and compose scripture and put it on paper or parchment, right? And then they would dispatch it off to Thessalonica without briefing the congregation here first. You know, just to me, it's unthinkable. But anyway. So he receives this information and he writes about it. He sends it off to Thessalonica. He also teaches it to these guys here in Corinth. And then when he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 15, this whole issue here is, again, review. Again, it deals with resurrection and it resolves a question that they had. They want to know, well, what kind of body is it going to be? And so here we see their question in 1 Corinthians 15. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? So Paul says, all right, let's answer that question in the context of explaining the resurrection and what the new body is going to be like. So he goes through and he starts to describe this. Now, in this process, understand, God gives a body just as he wishes. It's his good pleasure. And there is one, verse 39 now, there is one flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. All right, so the angels that he created have their own bodies, if you want to think of it that. They're forms. They're not physical, tangible bodies, but in the spirit realm, they do have their shapes and their appearances. And then, of course, there are earthly bodies. Notice. All right, then we get into the details here in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. And so we start to have a description here again of resurrection. We start to have a picture that's very much in agreement with 1 Thessalonians 4. Is that the dead in Christ are going to rise. Okay, the dead rise. And that's what we see here. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. So we're talking about a corpse going into the ground, being sown, being buried. And that body that's buried is the body that's raised. Vital that we understand that. And that's the description in Thessalonians. That's the description here. The it that is sown is the it that is raised. And so it is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so we get the recognition here that the body is not a new body, different from the first body, but it is a changed, transformed, resurrected body. And that's, again, consistent with Thessalonians. All right, so this is what we look at. The resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living is an event that coincides with the coming the parousia of Jesus Christ. Now, the earthly, perishable, dishonorable, weak soul body is sown. That's what you bury at a funeral service. And the heavenly, imperishable, glorious, powerful spirit body is raised. I just combined all the adjectives from these verses and made a great big long sentence out of it. Okay? The earthly, perishable, dishonorable, weak soul body is sown. That's what you put in the ground at a funeral service. And what at the coming of Christ, when the trumpet sounds, then a heavenly, imperishable, glorious, powerful spirit body then is raised. Comes out of the tomb, comes out of the ground. And all of this is not a problem until we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then, in that passage, instead of a transformed body, we seem to have an exchanged body that is casting one off and putting a different one on, while that one we put off is buried and decomposing and all of that. And that's what we're trying to illustrate here tonight. The reality is so vivid that the imperishable, glorious, powerful spirit body is commonly referenced as the resurrection body. Okay? How often do we just talk about the resurrection body? Right? I mean, we have this body, then we have the resurrection body. And we just throw it around as if it's a biblical term. Okay? It's a theological term to reference the body that's featured in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. It is a theological term, but it is not a biblical term per se, because we don't have the exact phrase resurrection body, the anastasis soma. You don't have that expression in the New Testament. But we don't have any problem with the label. Okay. Now, if that's the case, then what happens to, you know, our loved ones that we conduct funerals for? I mean, our most recent funeral, or any funeral, right? Javier, his body went into the ground. Okay? And it's still there. It's not going to come out in its glorified reality till the trumpet sounds, and then we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So what body then did he receive when he took off this tent, when this tent was torn down, and the Father clothed him then in this 2 Corinthians 5 body? That's what we're dealing with. All right, so I think this is how it's taking some time to do it, but we're illustrating the fact that this is not the resurrection body in the chapter we're studying tonight. Putting on the heaven house is an event that coincides with the teardown of the earth tent. It doesn't coincide with the rapture. It does not coincide with the trumpet. It does not coincide with the return of Christ to the earth. It coincides with the teardown of this body and the putting on of the heaven house. That's what we see here now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the duration of the groaning, and it's the context for the cessation of the groaning. Having put it on will not be found naked. Having put it on will not be found naked. So the heaven house of this chapter is therefore not the resurrection body. It cannot be the resurrection body. If you die tonight and the angels carry your soul away to paradise, which is in the third heaven now, then that soul, not wanting to be found naked, will then be clothed with this house in the heavens, prepared, made not without hands. But that is not the resurrection body, because your physical body is going to get sown. It's going to get planted. It's going to get buried. All right? So the heaven house of this chapter is therefore not the resurrection body, but precedes that embodiment for those heavenly citizens who die prior to the rapture. And again, I think this passage is just like 1 Corinthians 15, just like 1 Thessalonians 4, in that the context for this passage is one of Paul resolving either a question or a conundrum or a thought. This congregation had several rounds of rapture teaching, and it struck some of them that, you know what? Everyone that's dead now is just kind of drifting without a body, right? Waiting for the trumpet, waiting for resurrection. And this teaching resolves that question. It says, no, they're not naked up there in heaven. They've got a body. They had a body waiting for them when they got there, desiring not to be naked, but to be at home there with the Lord. All right, now let me give you two passages that I think give us the clues we need to help us understand this. In Luke chapter 16, we have the story of Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man. So join me over there in Luke 16. Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man, they illustrate embodiments we see they're all three of them are dead. Okay? Lazarus and the rich man are only recently dead, but Abraham is a couple thousand years dead when this story gets told. All right? And so you got three dead people here. Two are saved, one is not saved. And what we observe is we observe an embodiment for all three of them. An embodiment for all three of them. It's not resurrection body. It's not glorified body, but it is an embodiment for the sake of souls that groan over the aspect of nakedness. So Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man illustrate bodily forms in Sheol apart from the earthly, perishable, dishonorable, weak soul bodies that were placed in the ground. And I hope you understand that. All right, Luke 16. The rich man, by the way, if you have a Catholic background, was known as Dives, and that's the Latin expression here for the rich man. But the Bible doesn't really give us his name, just says he was a rich man. And this is Luke 16:19. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. He had a great earthly life. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. All right, so he had a crummy life, right? I mean, you couldn't find more opposites than these two. The poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This is the imagery. This is where we understand that at the moment of your death, your soul is carried away. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay? And it's blunt language to show the finality of a lost life when you don't have Christ, when you don't have eternal life. Of course, we also understand that Lazarus was also buried, his corpse was also buried, and we also understand that the rich man's soul was carried away. Not carried away to Abraham's bosom, however, where did he end up? He ended up in torments, in Hades. So in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Wait a minute. I thought, weren't those eyeballs, weren't they buried with the skull and the rest of the corpse? Where do these eyes come from? See, we're envisioning here the embodiment of a soul once it is no longer in the mortality body of our physical earth existence. So this passage is illustrating bodily forms, and it's a different bodily form than what they had on earth, although there's a resemblance, I think, clearly. And it's a different bodily form than what they're going to have, at least in Abraham and Lazarus' case, in the resurrection, because they're not resurrected. They're still in Hades. So in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now, was Abraham wearing a name tag? You know, did he have a special hat and said, hello, I'm Father Abraham? You know, we don't know. We have more questions than answers maybe in this chapter, but there's a recognition. I think it's a wonderful soul recognition that happens with these bodies. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger. Now, wait a minute. Where did Lazarus, what's he doing with his finger? You know, Lazarus's fingers were attached to the rest of his corpse that went into the ground. Okay, so we're not talking about the mortal body. But it's an embodiment, it's a shape, it's a form that the souls take or are clothed with after their physical death. And I think that's what we're seeing here. And so as a pattern, it matches the concept of the 2 Corinthians 6 body being an interim body, a body that the Father provides on an interim basis while we're waiting for the rapture of the church and the mortal body to be resurrected and glorified. So take the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. I was actually talking to Kathy O'Dell about this the other night, too. She had some insight I thought was remarkable that, you know, here's this wicked guy, and even in hell, he still thinks that he's vastly superior and Lazarus ought to be his little servant. Come running over here and dip some water on my tongue, you know. And I thought that's pretty interesting, the idea that he would have that attitude that Lazarus ought to just be, you know, serving him. And interesting to consider there. Well, Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' bad things. Now, how does Abraham know all that? How does he know the first thing about this rich man? How does he know the first thing about Lazarus? Did they ever meet before this time? So this is where I think we're going to have realms of communication and realms of knowledge open to us once we have passed beyond the finite realms of mortality. See. So he says, now Lazarus is being comforted here and you are in agony. And this is what we understand with the idea of paradise being in Sheol, being on the Abraham's bosom, being across the vast gulf from torments. There are different compartments within Sheol. Believers and unbelievers alike went to Sheol before the cross. Okay. Now believers go to heaven. After the cross, believers who die go to heaven. Before the cross, believers who die did not go to heaven. Understand that. They went to Sheol. The Hebrew concept for the underworld, called Hades in the Greek. So, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. So guess what? There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no reform school in hell. You're not going to learn your lessons and get to then cross over into the good side. There's no crossing over. When you're there, you're there. It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You face eternal consequences for your temporal decisions here on earth. It is remarkable, though, that Abraham admits that there could be some who would desire to sacrifice their own eternal life for the sake of someone else. That Lazarus might even have the doctrinal capacity to cross over to the hell side. Isn't that boggle the mind? Paul said it. Paul said, I wish that I could be accursed if I could save the Jews. It's an amazing concept. All right, and then he said, well, then I beg you, Father, you send him to my father's house, where I have five brothers, in order that he might warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. You know, the world will tell you, of course, they don't believe in hell anyway. I think they're afraid of it, but they'll say, well, there's no real hell. There's just annihilation. When you die, it's over. There's nothing left. No, it's all left. It's conscious, aware. You're awake for all the torment for all eternity. And it's interesting. Abraham said, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, Bible class. The gospel. Well, that's not good enough, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And I love this indictment. He says to them in verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. There it is. There's the indictment of our church age, by the way. We're proclaiming a risen Savior, and even that does not persuade this fallen world. Isn't that interesting? All right. Now, a couple things you want to be cautious about. This passage is significant because it demonstrates both believers and unbelievers after physical death. But it does not show, here's why you can't take it too far. It does not show resurrection bodies. They're not in resurrection bodies yet. In fact, as Old Testament saints, they're not going to get resurrected till after Armageddon at Second Advent, Revelation chapter 20. It does not feature resurrection bodies. It does not feature the bride of Christ. The church is not in this passage at all. Okay. And recognize, too, that the bride of Christ, what is the bride of Christ? Heavenly citizens with a place prepared. Heavenly citizens with a place prepared. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior. All right. Old Testament saints that died weren't going to a place prepared in heaven. They were going to Abraham's bosom until such time as their sins could be removed. Understand that. Atonement in the Old Testament wasn't a removal of sin. What was it? It was a covering of sin. And it was a covering and a passing over until the Lamb of God finally, eternally, removes the sin of the world. So, there's that passage there. One more clue, one more passage that gives us a glimpse. Tribulational martyrs. Let's go ahead in time now. Let's look into the future. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And again, we don't want Kate to take this too far because this is not bride. These are tribulational saints. These are Jews in the tribulation of Israel. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. And in this passage, we have tribulational martyrs, and they illustrate disembodied souls and the interim white robes that they're provided for their necessary rest. And this is another, again, significant passage. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And by the way, in a later chapter, we're told that they were beheaded. Okay. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told. Now, how do you put a robe on a soul? Okay. I think with this robe is this provisional body we're talking about, the interim body that's supplied. And a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, not sleep, but rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. All right? And boy, this takes you into some things related to the tribulation, relating to Antichrist and the mark of the beast and everything that applies to the coming tribulation of Israel. In addition to that, flip back now to chapter 20, and we'll see the rest of them now when their number is complete. Chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. So he's looking at beheaded souls. Now, the souls of the ones who had had their physical heads removed from their physical bodies. Because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are tribulational martyrs. All right? Don't confuse them with the church. Don't confuse them with the bride. We're not going to reign for 1,000 years. We're going to reign forever. We've taught this before. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So, as the tribulation comes to an end, and with Armageddon and the victory over Satan, then we have the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ for the 1,000 years. Believers, Old Testament saints, are raised at the beginning. Old Testament unbelievers aren't raised until the end, okay, 1,000 years later. So, again, as we look at these tribulational martyrs, we just have a glimpse. Now, they're not in Abraham's bosom. They are in heaven, but they're underneath an altar, which is interesting. You know, where do you keep your martyrs? Okay, it is interesting because it's not a home. It seems to be a storage location. I mean, it seems to be a temporary place until their number is complete. It demonstrates, again, provisional embodiment when the white robe is given to them and a commanded rest prior to and until a promised resurrection. So they're not resurrected yet. They're told to rest until their number is complete, and then they'll be resurrected. And that doesn't happen until chapter 20. So we have some clues to what we're looking at tonight, but we also have some things that are different. We just got to be cautious with it. This passage does not feature the bride of Christ, and it does not feature heavenly citizens with free access to the heavenly realms. I think, you know, they're kept under the altar. They're not roaming the streets of gold. They're not strolling through the palaces. They're not worshiping with us and with Christ. They're waiting for their number to be complete, and they're agonizing over their brethren and the suffering that's going on still on planet Earth. That's a huge difference. All right. Again, as far as that goes, we just have clips. We're just glimpses, little clues. But now there's a difference. There's a difference between Lazarus going to Abraham's bosom and these tribulational saints going to under the altar. There's a difference now for you and I, for royal family of God, for church age saints. You know, the difference being is that they're face to face with the Savior who redeemed them, and they are heavenly citizens. The place that's prepared for them is there. The body that's waiting for them is here, described in 1 Corinthians 6. The body made with hands, without hands, eternal, in the heavens. In the heavens. All right? One more aspect here, I think. Let me give you a conclusion. The heaven building we put on when we take off the earth tent is an interim body. It's not the resurrection body. That one's waiting for the rapture of the church. It's waiting for second advent. It's waiting for the end of the church age. The heaven building we put on when we take off the earth tent is an interim body. It's not supplied to the Old Testament saints, not supplied to the tribulational martyrs. It's supplied to the bride, the royal family of God, the church age saints. Why? We're the heavenly citizens. supplied to the portion of the bride who are at home with the Lord in heaven, awaiting the resurrection, seeing Him as He is. Two more passages. Let's skip ahead just a handful of verses. I want you to notice something. Down to verse 8 of the passage we're in right now, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And we'll have this coming up in the next couple of weeks. It says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body." To be absent from the body. In other words, you're out of the mortal body, which goes into the dirt somewhere, and to be at home with the Lord. At home with the Lord. See, and what happens when you're at home? What are the home activities we're looking forward to? The face-to-face activities we're looking forward to with our Savior, with our loved ones. At home with the Lord. It's called a homecoming. I wouldn't view the Revelation passage with souls under the altar as being at home with the Lord. I mean, I view them as in heaven. I view them as frustrated, as burdened over the wickedness going on earth. Entirely different than our estate at home with the Lord. Seeing Him as He is in 1 John 3:2. Here's an expression for you. Seeing Him as He is. What do we have to look forward to when we're with our Savior? It says, "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." When we're face to face, we are interacting with our Savior. We will see Him just as He is. When the angels carry us to heaven, we're going to see Him just as He is. And so I believe that rather than just leaving us as disembodied souls, waiting for a trumpet to sound, maybe it's not so bad if you die physically a day or two before the rapture is going to sound anyway. But what happens if you die 100 years before the rapture, or 1,000 years, or 2,000 years before the rapture? You know, James, the Apostle James, was killed in Acts chapter 12. Has he been disembodied this whole time, just floating around as a little blob soul kind of a thing, waiting for the resurrection body? In which case, how long has he been naked? And we're told being naked, soul naked, is a groaning situation. It's not a good thing. Now, I believe we're looking at here this interim body that's supplied, eternal in the heavens, seeing Him just as He is. All right. Well, that gets us through verse 4. Next issue we have to deal with is the Holy Spirit as a pledge. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Prepared us for this purpose. What purpose? Prepared us for being with Him. Prepared us for heaven. Again, all of the Father's plan is for us to be in Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. And so, anyway, we're going to have to come back on Sunday and deal with this and the recognition that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when we are led by the Holy Spirit, when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, when we are obeying the Holy Spirit, when we are making use of all of the spiritual assets that He's made available for us on earth, then we are operating still in our mortality, still on earth, but we're operating in the heavenly basis that He's designed us for. And the only thing lacking at that point is the fact that we still have a fallen body. All right, but that's, it should be a good study. Something we can be looking forward to here when we come back to it and tackle that on Sunday. All right. Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We just rejoice in all that You have prepared for us. Eager, Father, to, as the Scripture says, to be absent from this body and to be at home with You, Father. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And Father, we recognize that. Help us to not be so attached to this world that we lose our perspective on what the real blessings are all about. Father, just thank You for opening our eyes to truth. I can't imagine what the unbelievers do or what believers do without teaching, Father, if they're not focused on the glory to be revealed. How many believers even know there's a resurrection body waiting for them? How many believers have a clue what heaven's even going to be like? And Father, I just pray that You would equip us to dwell on such things, that You would keep our focus on the things above where Christ is seated at Your right hand. set our mind on the things above, Father, not the things that are on the earth. For we've died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Father, I pray that each one of us would dwell on these truths and consider how we can make application of these things, even now, today, on a daily basis. Father, help us too if we encounter someone that does not understand what the gift of Jesus Christ is about. Help us to be sensitive to that, to have our eyes open when folks are asking questions or when they're positive, when they're hungry. Father, help us to identify that this is testimony that you've been drawing them and the Spirit's been convicting them. Because if you haven't been doing that, Father, then they're not hungry. And Father, when you put us in their proximity, Father, I pray that each one of us would be prepared to give an account, to give an answer, the account for the hope that is within us. So, Father, again, tonight is our glory. Tonight is our blessing. Thank you for keeping the lights on. Thank you for keeping our class going from beginning to end. And, Father, again, we just want to celebrate how faithful you are. Might it even be today, Father, that the Lord descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Father, we just thank you in Christ's name. Amen.